Good morning. If you would turn to Ephesians chapter 5, that's where we're going to be, verses 3 through 7. That's where we're going to be looking as you're turning there. Let me remind you, keep praying for, as Kiefer already did, continue to pray for the Bennetts after the funeral. It's sometimes the hardest time. All the family sort of goes away and you're left with your thoughts. And you're beginning to face your new life and how it's going to be. And so be mindful of that as you pray for the family, especially for Scotty. He's a member of our household here. And this would be a good time to be reaching out to him probably. Be thinking of that. So Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 3 through 7, we'll read just in just a moment. But let me ask just a few questions to sort of set us up. Why should we as Christians not have sex before marriage? Why shouldn't we engage in any sexual sin for that matter? Why should we not tell crude jokes? Why should we not use swear words when we talk? Why should we not be greedy? Those questions come out of the passage that we're going to be looking at in verses 3 through 7. And really, in light of what we already studied in verses 1 through 2, if you remember, I can't remember how long ago it was. Was it a month ago? 3 weeks, 4 weeks ago that we were in that? But we were there. Verses 1 through 2, coupled with verses 3 through 7, it boils down to this: love like Christ does, verses 1 through 2, or love like the world does, or better, love like Christ does, verses 1 through 2, not like the world does, verses 3 through 7. So I think a sort of a recap will be helpful here. So in verse 1 began with, be imitators of God, specifically, Paul is telling us to imitate God in the way that God loves. Going back to the end of chapter 4, God's love for us is shown in how he has forgiven our eternal debt. And so the idea is, if God can love you and forgive such a huge debt as an eternal debt, then you likewise should love others and forgive them of a much smaller debt that they owe you. So love like Jesus showed us to love, and we won't love like the world does. Now this is obviously not isolated to the book of Ephesians. John 15:13 says, greater love has no one than this, speaking of love, greater love has no one than this than someone who lays down his life for his friends. Or 1 John 4:11 reads, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. The point is that genuine, godly love is always self-giving. It's merciful, it's compassionate, it's kind, it's patient, it's sympathetic, and it's always, always full of forgiveness. And so imitating God's love by imitating the way Christ shows how to love is Paul's summation, really, of what we looked at in chapter 4, verses 25 through 32. So love like Christ did, tell the truth instead of lying, or love like Christ showed us how to love, and work hard so that you have something to give to others instead of stealing. Build each other up with words instead of tearing them down. That's loving like Christ showed us how to love. And so Paul's simple command there in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5 to imitate God's love is really a perfect summary of the Christian life. Now Paul says as much as that in the book of Romans, where he tells us that love sums up the whole moral law. Love sums up the whole moral law. That's a big statement. Moses gave us the Ten Commandments, or God through Moses gave us the Ten Commandments. Jesus summarized those with the two greatest commandments, to love God with all of our heart, our mind, and our soul, as well as love our neighbor as ourself. And then in the epistles, Paul tells us in Romans 13:8 through 10, as I just said, that love sums up the whole law. And then he says here, imitate God's love. So the Bible is clear to tell us that love is important because it sums up the law. And it tells us where we need to look in order to see how we are to love like this, to follow an example. And an example has been given to us, a model, and that is Jesus Christ. And so we do this by reflecting God's kindness and putting into practice his forgiveness and being tender-hearted toward one another. That's how we model Christ's love. Clearly, that's not how the world understands love and practices love. The world does speak about love all over the place and tries to define it for us and show us what love, you know, looks like. But everywhere, I was going to go through a lot of all the old songs, love songs, song lyrics, and show how all of them, every single one of them, we can't sing anymore. I'm not saying you can't sing them anymore, but they are not songs that reflect the love of God. They are a perversion or a counterfeit of it. As great as some of those songs are, and I sing At Last to my wife at least once a year. That's kind of our song, but we really can't sing that one anymore either. But anyway, the world thinks it knows love. The world tries to define love for us, and the world tries to show us what love is, but it's always a counterfeit. The world's love is not an imitation of God's love. The world's love is a perversion of God's love. And so in a nutshell, with verses 1 through 7, Paul is saying, imitate God's love, not the world's love. So as we walk through this text, the natural question will be, who are you imitating by the way that you love? Are you imitating God in the way that he loves, or are you imitating the world in how they love? That's an obvious question, and I think that's the obvious conclusion or question that the Ephesians would have drawn out of Paul's teaching here in Ephesians chapter 5, well, 4 and 5. But before we move on from that, we must be careful not to slip back into some sort of moralism, some sort of moralistic thinking on this. While Paul is talking to the church, what Paul isn't doing is saying that if you commit these sins, then you're in danger of losing your salvation, or as he says in verse 5, losing your inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Because if that were true, then the corollary to that then would also have to be true. If you don't commit these sins, if you don't commit these sins, then you've earned your inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. No, that's moralism. And moralism is not found in our Bibles unless we're seeing the Bible speak directly against moralism, such as with Pharisees and such as with Judaizers and such as with any idolater who is wrong. Paul did away with that already in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 20 through 24, where he speaks very candidly about our rebirth as believers. So when we learned the gospel of Christ, in Christ, directly from Christ, or as the Spirit came and spoke an effectual call to us, that's when the old man was put into the grave, and when we were then recreated after the likeness of God in holiness and righteousness of the truth. And so dipping back into the opening verses of chapter 4, we should be walking like Jesus as much as his grace will allow, and not like the unbelievers we used to be. Gentiles in that opening verses of chapter 4 is a shorthand for unbeliever. So we should no longer be walking as we used to walk. We should be walking as we've been recreated after the image of God or after Christ. And so that's not to say that old habits sometimes don't come back to haunt us. They do. And so just like we mustn't lie and explode with anger and steal and tear each other down with our words, even though those are still temptations for us to sort of, or hauntings to remind us, and we can still do them, neither though must we love like we used to. Neither must we love like the unbelieving world still does. Instead, we must love like Christ showed us how to love. And we must, because this is serious. These kinds of old habits, even for the Christian, bring serious consequences. Well, we will not lose our inheritance if we are Christians, there are still judgments and disciplines that show us just how painful and destructive these kinds of sins can be. We don't just see the awful effects of sexual sin in the world, we see it in the church as well. Marriages ending in divorce because one of the two sought to love like the world does. We don't just see that in the world, we see that also in the church. We see even pastors that we've elevated to very high places, fall and lose their position and lose their office. And so there are painful consequences. These are not light. And again, while we must say that what we do or what we don't do doesn't really change who we are in Christ, we can say that the degree to which we are engulfed by these types of sins must lead us to examine ourselves to the point that we begin to ask the question, who am I really? If you're engulfed by sexual sin to the point that this is how you walk, the question becomes, have I been recreated after the likeness of God to begin with? Paul's wording in our passage may cause you to rightly struggle with your assurance. Struggling with your assurance doesn't mean that you're not saved. Struggling with assurance means you're not sure if you are saved because of what's going on in your life currently. If these sins that you walk in are there to the point that you are not turning from them, you are not feeling grief over them, then serious questions have to be asked. Struggling with the assurance of your salvation is no light consequence, none at all. Because walking is a metaphor for the manner of your life. How we walk is a metaphor for how we live. And so it raises a question about who we are, and that's something that we'll discuss a bit later. So, whose love do we imitate? Do we imitate God's love or the world's love? So, verse 3. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. So, Paul mentions three types of worldly or counterfeit types of love here. And so the first is, if you're reading from the ESV, it says sexual immorality. Other translations might just say immorality. But it's sexual immorality that's being spoken of here. And the word, the Greek word, is porneia, which as I say that word, you're probably right away thinking of the word pornography. That's not wrong, although I think it fits a bit later in the next word, but it's here too. It's obviously included in a broader context, and the word porneia is really meant to be a very broad context. It's supposed to speak of all sexual sin. Sometimes we like to think of adultery as being confined to married people and fornication being confined to single people. That's not really a good delineation. Fornication really covers all sexual sins outside of what's properly allowed for us, regardless if we're single or married. So fornication is the closest word in English that we have for this word, porneia. As I said, it includes everything really outside of what's allowed. So do you know what the Bible's understanding of sex is or what is right concerning sex? Two things. If you're married, the Bible commands complete faithfulness to your spouse. Complete faithfulness to your spouse in both thought and practice, or thought and behavior, or thought and deed. If you're single, the Bible commands complete abstinence from sex. Again, in both thought and behavior or deed. If you can't, the remedy, Paul says, is to get married. And then you go back to the first one that we just mentioned, that what is right and honorable for you is complete faithfulness to your spouse, both in thought and in deed. That's it. That's really simple understanding of what's allowed for us in terms of sex, or what's not allowed, but what is best for us. Those are our options. That's not to say the Bible has a low view of sex. No, not at all. It has a very high view of it. Faithfully enjoyed, it is a gift from God. Read Song of Solomon with your wife or with your husband. I would love to do a study on Song of Solomon, actually. It's actually very, very beautiful. I don't have time for that. Anyway, Scripture is also, so Scripture has a high view of sex. It's also replete with many warnings about the kinds of sexual sins that we're going to be speaking about today. And again, it's that broad sort of term, covers everything. Sex before marriage, adultery after marriage, homosexuality, anything outside the bonds of marriage. And one of these warnings is found in 1 Corinthians 6, which is why I asked Kiefer to read from that. In verses 18 through 20, and I'll read in just a moment, bear in mind that Corinth, and you can if you can turn there if you want to, 1 Corinthians 6, but bear in mind that Corinth had sought to sort of ennoble these kinds of sins or elevate these sins out of the gutter. They tried to say, these kind of sins are okay, and we're going to equate these things with love. And this is how we'll understand love. That's not very much different than it is from us, is it? From the culture, not from us, but from the culture that we live in. Our culture also has tried to elevate and equate sexual sins with love, and that's a perversion of it. So anyway, 1 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin is a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. So even though the culture in Corinth and ours has labored long and hard to put fornication and love into the same category, under the same umbrella, and tried to erase the shameful stigmas that are oftentimes attached to certain sexual sins, the truth of the matter is still very contrary to that. Even in the most in most places of our culture, unless your conscience is completely seared, most people are still trying to commit these sins in secret. They're ashamed of them, and they don't want them to be found out because of how they are attached to his character. And so again, our society has tried to normalize all sorts of types of sexual immorality by renaming it love. We see evidence of that in today's movies and television and shows, music. I read an article where this one person, I didn't write down the name of the article or the writer. I'll look it up if you want to find out what this is. But he writes of another writer, Andrea Sao tells the story of watching the film Dr. Zhivago. Everyone seen Dr. Zhivago? Anybody seen Dr. Zhivago? You've heard of it at least, right? It's a common movie. She tells the story of watching the film Dr. Zhivago, which she calls the first film to make adultery beautiful. She says the film almost seduced her into rooting for the love affair between Zhivago and his mistress, Laura. It did so by minimizing the affair's fallout on Zhivago's son, maximizing the annoying qualities of Zhivago's wife, and painting the affair in beautiful and noble colors. She confessed that by the end of the movie, God seemed very small, almost totally disconnected from the story. She says she was almost taken in by it. That's a disturbing take. How many movies do we watch that try to make fornication some sort of unlawful sexual perversion? How often do we see movies try to make those things beautiful? I think the writer's take is a correct one and applicable. They're not just trying to make that sexual immorality beautiful. They're also trying very hard to make God small. And that's what's happening outside the industry as well. The powers that be are working very hard to push this filth into many of our school systems. So why so many fights are happening at school board meetings right now? Some of these school systems are teaching children as part of their curriculum the most disturbing things you can think of about their own sexuality, with pictures that can only be labeled pornography. That's how bad they are. And when confronted, they silence the mics and they have those people removed from the room. Why? Because they're ashamed of it. Because there is a sense in which they want to keep this secret. They don't want it attached to them. What the agenda is, so they're still going to push it. And the results have not been stellar. There are more divorces now. There are more broken homes now. There are more unwed mothers now. There are more people struggling with self-control issues now. There are more depression now. There's more despair now. There's more insecurity now. And there are less displays of faithful love. Paul says in verse 3, these kinds of sins must not even be named among you. Sexual sins like these, fornication and adultery and everything else that follows underneath that category, or that word porneia, are not proper among saints, which we'll come back to that in just a moment. Anything that falls outside of what we've discussed, complete abstinence if you're single, complete faithfulness if you're married, anything that falls outside of that should never be named among us. It's a perversion of God's love. Second type of counterfeit love is impurity. This is probably even more widespread than the other one, or than the first one. If sexual morality was broader in scope, really to cover everything, this one reaches farther than just our behavior. So this is, again, a broader type of sexual sin. And what it really has to do with is what comes out of our mouth, which we'll get to in just a second, and what goes into our eyes, and what goes into our ears, and so then what goes into our heart. It goes beyond behavior. An example of this would be Matthew 5:27-28. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that anyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So it's a sin of the heart. And Jesus equates this sin of the heart to the actual physical act of adultery. In God's eyes, they are same regardless of how we might want to try and minimize one below the other. Whether you commit the physical act or not, you're a cheater. Lusting is equally bad as adultery, and so we might say that this category is likely sort of a better fit for, I think, pornography than the first one. And so this includes fantasizing, pornography, as we mentioned, lustful thoughts that might creep into our minds. All this has to do with what we're letting in through our mind, through our eyes, and through our ears. And it makes us impure or unclean. The word there for unclean or impure, some of your translations might read unclean, Paul isn't referring to ceremonial uncleanness. He's referring to real moral impurity. There's nothing ceremonial about what Paul is talking about here. And as I said, this includes our mouths, which we'll get to, and our eyes and ears. This is what Charles Hodge says in regards to verses 3 and 4 and how they fit together. So Charles Hodge, old Presbyterian theologian, he says, the principle set forth here forbids all filthy gestures and behavior, every indecent habit and attire, and all actions which have a tendency to incite lust, and also impure words. These discover an impure heart, and they are the means of corrupting men's minds and manner, and women's. Filthy speaking is a verbal commission of the things that are spoken of, and it may include all impure songs or books. He didn't have movies or TV yet. He would have certainly included those. So Hodge is saying that Paul is saying that what makes us impure is what comes in through our eyes and our ears and out from our mouths. And all of it has the power to make us morally unclean. And that's just not love. That's a perversion of love. So the question here, we'll get to our mouths, as I said, in just a second. The question is, what are we watching? What are we listening to? Who are we watching? Who are we listening to? What are we letting in? If it's what the world is doing, it likely fits under the heading of impurities. And again, this is not a frivolous or lesser thing. So to summarize so far, in regards to love versus sexual immorality, what are we doing? In regards to love versus impurities, what are we thinking about? What are we hearing? What are we seeing? Now Paul says the third counterfeit type of love is covetousness. So why covetousness? Well, this is, of course, the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments, you shall not covet. So, but how is covetousness a counterfeit of love or a perversion? Siri found out what it was. Sorry. No women preachers. Just kidding. I'm sorry, couldn't help. But anyway, how is covetousness a perversion of love? We might say it this way. Covetousness is an illicit love for things or an earnest desire for something or someone we are not allowed to have. Now, Paul doesn't really qualify it here anyway, but I think the context would tell us that he's referring to coveting for sexual pleasure. And so I think more pointedly what Paul means is that this is an improper love for someone we are not allowed to have. In verse 5, you can see that he equates covetousness with idolatry, which is, I think, very important. If you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, who is covetous, that is an idolater. He does that because that's exactly what this is. It's the sin of desiring something or someone else more than we desire God. It's the same thing as taking an idol and setting it in his place where only God belongs. And think of the disgusting things that are put in his place. And all of these things are linked. All these sins are linked. Sexually immorality, impurities of all kinds, and covetousness are all linked. No one has committed these kinds of sexual acts without first coveting in his heart those things which he is desiring. Sexual desires are coveting, which means they are idolatrous, and this is the root of our sexual sins. We desire something other than God. And so it's putting filthy images that so many are addicted to, looking at or watching, in the place of God, where only God belongs. It's an awful way to think of it, and regardless, that's what's being done. So that's walk in love by not imitating the way the world loves. Now walk in love by not imitating the world's speech. Again, Paul gives us three. We can move through these pretty quickly. Three types: filthiness, foolish talk, and crude, coarse joking or humor. Filthiness, this refers to any indecency, any obscenity, and I think that's probably an easier way to understand it, obscenity. Any obscenity or shameful thing. Actually, verse 12, where you see the word shameful or disgraceful, that's the same word here for filthiness. So this involves all vile language. So people actually, I don't know if it's still going on, but claiming to be within the church, have tried to make the case for us to be able to use contemporary swear words even from pulpits. I'll use his name because he didn't seem to shy away from it, but Mark Driscoll, known as the cussing pastor, claimed to be reformed. Clearly he's not now where he is, but was known as the cussing pastor. He's quite proud of it. Not only did he cuss when he spoke, but he also spoke of vile things, and he spoke of good things in a vile way, which we'll get to in kind of the next part, but that's the idea. We shouldn't speak of good things that God has made, that God has given us, in ways that corrupt them. We shouldn't use language that describes good things that God has given in ways that we shouldn't. We should speak of them in ways that we should. So I think this is not just this, but also any form of filthy communication. This is a tough sermon. But any form of filthy communication, and so phones that we can do all sorts of things with now. Our culture has become very good at inventing new ways to corrupt good things. And so that's what the filthiness is about. The foolish talk and crude jokes kind of all comes together. This rules out not only obscene speech, but also frivolous speech, casual, pointless talk about immoral subjects. Crude jokes, coarse words, suggestive stories, off-collar banter. It rules out flippancy in relation to sacred things. So if obscenity talks, obscene words corrupt good things that God has given us, these kinds of things make light of the heavy things that God has given us. God has given us big things, good things like sex and love for us. And to speak in a way that lightens them or makes light of them is improper. Or speaking light of how God views this kind of talk or these kind of acts, as though these kinds of sins don't really matter that much. That's speaking too lightly of them. I think in light of this, we probably all need to examine ourselves in light of verse 4. I know that I do. I can tend to speak in a way that makes light of big things. I can. I thought deeply about that this week. Paul is saying that the reason to avoid all of this is that it's antithetical to love. All of this is contrary to the love that we should be imitating. So again, most of us need to probably make some changes and bear in mind it's not easy, which is exactly what James tells us in chapter 3. No human being can tame the tongue. it's a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brother, these things ought not to be so. And so again, this isn't easy. We need help, and we find help here in the passage itself. So, third point. I know I didn't give an outline. If you're writing outlines, the first point was walk in love by not imitating the way the world loves. Second point is walk in love by not imitating the world, the way the world speaks. And the third one is why imitating the world's way of loving and speaking is to be avoided at all costs. And so first, we can say at the end of verse 3 that it's just not proper among saints. If you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 15 through 20, he makes that same point. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. We are one with Christ. To add a prostitute to that is improper. The King James Version actually in Ephesians chapter 5 makes a really strange understatement word where it says it's just inconvenient. It's an inconvenience for us. It's for saints. Pretty inconvenient. But he ends the passage for time's sake. He says, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. And so we should not join ourselves to such activities or sins. Why? Because we are members of Christ, 1 Corinthians 6, and in Ephesians chapter 5, because it's not proper. We've been set aside as saints. That's what it means. We've been set aside for something much better than sexual acts with our body and sexual acts with our thoughts and covetousness. We've also been set aside for something much better than obscene, foolish, crude communication. So as we think about ourselves and the way in which we love others, God, think about what is proper in light of your union with Christ. Second, people who walk in these sins will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul says the same thing in Galatians chapter 5. Says the same thing in several other places, even in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. But I want to start here by giving you hope first. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10, he lists these awful sins that we've committed and that people will not inherit the kingdom of God because of these sins. And then in verse 11, right after that, he says, "And such were some of you." And such were some of you. But you were washed, and sanctified, and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The fact is, people can be delivered from any kind, every kind of sexual immorality. "But such were some of you," he said. People can be delivered from every kind of sexual sin, every kind. That's a glorious promise that we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's a glorious promise. If you're struggling with sexual sin, then you have hope. If you're a believer, this is something that you struggle with. You have great hope. Christ can deliver you from every kind of sexual sin. But Paul is also clear that if you're unrepentant, and that's the point, if you're unrepentant, if this is just the way you view love, if this is just the way you view sex, if this is just the way you view how you are to live, and this is your walk, this is your manner of life, with no repentance whatsoever, then it's possible, maybe even likely, that you were never truly washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because you'll grieve the Holy Spirit with these sins. As we talked about before, when we looked at verse 30, there will be a coldness to your relationship to the Spirit. If you're a believer and the Spirit indwells you and you commit these sins, there will be a coldness to your relationship with Him. Like when a man cheats and is found out by his wife, or when a wife cheats and is found out by her husband, the relationship has been altered. There's something cold now between them where there once was warmth. And so the believer will be unable then to continue in unrepentance. You'll have godly sorrow, and you'll labor to show full repentance. If that's you, then again, I point you to the hope that is found in Jesus Christ. If you're a professing believer, but in a season of sexual sin, or an unbeliever who has no union to Jesus Christ, there is hope. But we all, especially you now, as I'm talking about this, especially you, need to cry out to God to be saved from these sins. If this is you and this is your manner of life, there is no sense of grief whatsoever. Or if you're a knowing unbeliever, then the place for you to turn now is to Jesus Christ. If that's you, please see me or one of the elders or someone else here in our church today after the service. We'd love to talk with you about Jesus. Before I move on to the final thing, which is, I think, is the most helpful thing, let me remind you, and even Paul reminds you here, that if you begin to imitate, or you are imitating God's love, and you're loving properly and following the example of Christ and how he showed us how to love, the world will want you back. That's what he's saying in verse 6. "Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Their calls to return to their kind of perverted love, they're empty. Their promises are without substance. They cannot fulfill you. They'll say that this is the kind of pleasure that will be lasting. This is the kind of way to view love that will comfort you. But those are empty promises. They are like the false teachers. Jeremiah speaks of clouds that without rain. That's what happens with these words. So don't listen to them. And then also verse 7, do not become partners with them. Don't join with them. Join with those who are like you, recreated after the image of God in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And so again, it comes back to unity. Unity with other Christians, that's your way to purity. Join with them. Tell them about your struggles. Ask them to hold you accountable. Ask them to speak words that are full of promise. Clouds that are full of rain instead of empty ones. Ask them to pray with you. And the final help, end of verse 4, Paul says, let there be thanksgiving. Paul is saying that thanksgiving to God is the remedy for all sexual sins, sexual morality, impurity, covetousness, as well as obscene talk, foolish talk, and crude or coarse talk. Why thankfulness? I think we can understand it this way. We said that covetousness is the root of our sexual sins. Coveting is wrongly desire something other than God, something above God, to the point that it drives us out of our discontentment because we think we haven't been given everything that we need or good enough stuff from God, and so that drives us to look for it somewhere else. If covetousness leads us then to seek out these types of sins, thankfulness, the opposite of covetousness, realizes that everything that God has given to us is good. And so there is no need to be driven to these sins. And so we're satisfied with what God has given us because we recognize He does not withhold anything from us that is necessary or needful or that is good. And so thankfulness recognizes that everything we have, even our singleness, is good from God. And everything that we need in order to love like He loves. And so maybe you're single and maybe you lack self-control. Well, God has provided marriage for you. And so seek that out. But if you're single, or if you're married right now, God has given you everything that you need that is good. Everything that you need to love Him as you should. So thanksgiving focuses our hearts away from sin and upon God. And just like covetousness reigns itself and spreads itself through all areas of our life, leading to all sorts of sins, thankfulness will season everything with grace. And so be thankful. And I think the primary things that he's telling us to be thankful for is that these were sins that you've committed. But at the end of chapter 4, God has forgiven you. You've committed these sins that are worthy of sending you to hell, but God in Christ has forgiven you. Be thankful that He has forgiven you. Be thankful that you've been bought with a price, which is Christ, who became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. Texts like this are uncomfortable. They're uncomfortable for lots of reasons. Uncomfortable because we struggle in this area. And these sins are not as tolerable as others. So, Father, if that's us, we pray that you would help us, that you would strengthen us against these things. Help us to be thankful. Help us to be united with our brothers and sisters in Christ who are fighting the same fights. But let us have a high view of love and sex and our words. And let us not, Father, follow after the world in these things. We pray, Father, that you would help us in that regard, but also if someone is not here, Father, the one thing that I want them to hear is verse 2 of Ephesians chapter 5, that Christ has loved us and shown us what it's like to love by giving of himself for us completely for the forgiveness of our sins. pray, Father, they might hear and understand that beautiful message, that gospel. As we learned in Sunday school, that today that might become their wisdom. Father, I pray that you would grant them that this day, and that in all these things you be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.